Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to our service here at Dora Creek this morning. It's lovely to see your faces. Nice to see some world travellers back. Welcome back to the Crescentinis. And for those of you who are lucky enough to start work on Monday, I trust you've had a good break and you're ready for a new working year. Well, last year was an interesting year, and here we are on the 4th of January. We've got a whole new world, a whole new year before us. And we can expect some interesting things this year. Last year we saw some changes, and a particular note was the US presidential election. And I just want to share just two quotes with you, which I thought were sort of significant of how things could be going. This is Mr. Trump on his campaign trail. He had to say this: "Religion and Christianity are the biggest things missing from this country, and I truly believe that we have to bring them back. We have to bring them back fast. I think it is one of the biggest problems we have. That is why our country is going haywire. We have lost religion in this country. It is going to come back strong. We have to protect anything that is pro-God." And then he had this to say. He said, "They've taken a lot of the power away from the church, and I want to give power back to the church. Christianity is really being chopped. Little by little is being taken away. I want pastors and ministers to be able and get up and speak on behalf of Christianity. And they're afraid to do it right now because they don't want to lose their tax-exempt status. We will take care of that." Now, I'm not sort of suggesting in any shape or form that Mr. Trump's going to bring in a Sunday law. Don't get me wrong on that. We know that the Sunday law is going to be pushed from the bottom up because there's going to be lots of calamities and natural events which are causing people to worry and immorality. And people are going to say, this is all happening because we're profaning Sunday. And therefore, we've got to get back to Sunday worship. But what these indicate to me is that for the next 4 years, I can imagine that religious leaders will have a very sympathetic ear to the US government officials. And that's, as an Adventist, where I pick up my ears, because it tells me that things could move fairly quickly. And I just want to read a little quote here from Great Controversy, which we all know. "Political corruption is destroying love of justice and regard for truth, and even in free America, rulers and legislators, in order to secure public favour, will yield to the popular demand for a law enforcing Sunday observance." So this is all going to come from the people. And here we have a sympathetic ear. So yeah, just keep that one, file that away. We're in interesting times. So welcome to our church service. And before we start our service, let's just bow for prayer. Gracious Father, as I stand here and speak for you today, I ask for the Holy Spirit for the words to speak. Please bless the congregation and open their hearts to hear. May your angels surround this sanctuary and close us in with your spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my sermon today is entitled On the Wall, and I'd like you to turn in your Bibles with me. We're going to do a bit of Bible reading this morning, so have your Bibles handy or your phones, whatever you use to read. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 16 and 17. Jeremiah 1. Verses 16 and 17. Jeremiah 1, 16 and 17. "And I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness, who have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods, and worshipped the works of their own hands. Thou therefore gird up thy loins and arise, and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them." Well, here we are, we're in 626 BC, and God is calling Jeremiah to the ministry, to be his prophet. And King Josiah, 20-year-old young King Josiah, has been on the throne for 13 years, bringing reformation. But there's more to do, because there's been centuries of apostasy. There's been Manasseh and Amon, the kings before Josiah, which are despicably wicked. And their influence is still with the people. Geopolitically, the Assyrian Empire is on the wane, and this rising power called Babylon is getting stronger and stronger. Then 20 years go past, and we have a situation where Babylon's now in power, and it's ruled by a guy called Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar, he enacts judgment on the Jews. Initially, he takes royal members of the household and royalty into captivity. And included in that were young Daniel, teenagers Daniel and his friends. And there was hope that that would make the Jews see reason, but they didn't see reason. And then later in 597, there was another judgment. And this time, Nebuchadnezzar came back and he took the king, the new king, Jehoiakim, and he took 10,000 of the illustrious elite of society, the tradespeople, the craftsmen. He took them into captivity. And among those captives was a young guy called Ezekiel. And I want you to turn now and we're going to read Ezekiel chapter 3 and verses 17 to 19. Ezekiel 3, 17 to 19. Ezekiel 3, 17 to 19, and it says, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, Thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at his hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered his soul. Now that's that was our scripture reading. And very important, because just like when God called Jeremiah 30 years earlier, he's now calling Ezekiel to be his prophet, only he's not calling him to be a prophet. What's he calling him? He's calling him to be a watchman. And he gives his job description, which is, hear the word of my mouth and give them warning from me. Now, the role of the watchman in the Old Testament was to stand on the wall of the city or stand in a watchtower and to scan the countryside. And you are to watch for anything that's coming your way that could be a danger to the city or to the property that you're watching. It could be danger from an enemy, an invading army. It could be danger from some abnormal weather event. It could be danger from a merchant caravan coming that could be a problem. Any sort of thing which spelt trouble, the watchman had to blow the trumpet. When the people in the city heard that trumpet blow, they knew straight away there was potential trouble and they had time to prepare. But inside the city, while they knew that watchman was on the wall, the people were going about their daily business. They were calm and collected, nothing to worry about. Why? Because they had a watchman on the wall. They had people looking out after them. There was nothing to worry about. Well, God now had three at this time. God now had three watchmen operating. He had Jeremiah watching for all the people in Jerusalem and the king Zedekiah, and they were hard-necked people. He had Daniel in the court of Babylon actually being a watchman and a prophet to, of all people, Nebuchadnezzar. And then there was Ezekiel. He was speaking to the captives in Babylon. And what were the warnings from God that they had to give? Basically, that we had to repent. They had to repent. They had to turn away from their sin, from their pagan, from their idolatry, from their evil ways, and turn back and walk with God. And if they didn't do that, then there would be physical judgments coming. And for the people in Jerusalem, those physical judgments would be the destruction of Jerusalem. So today I want to answer three questions. Because, you know, this is all great, we're talking about history. How does this apply to you and me today? So it's three questions. Question one, does God have his watchmen today? And if so, who are they? Question two, what are they to watch for and warn about? And question three, how long do they have to sound the alarm with their warnings? So let's go through and answer those questions. Take the first question, does God have his watchmen today? Open your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew. We're going to look at chapter 24, and we're going to look at verses 42 and 43. Matthew 24, verses 42 and 43. Now, this is Jesus speaking to his people through time. Jesus is speaking down through the ages. He's speaking to us. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. So Jesus is referring here to his household, and he's referring to the goodman of the house, who was in charge and had the obligation to watch and watch for the thief coming. Now, the goodman of the house in this particular parable is equivalent to the church leader. Let's turn now to Mark chapter 13. We're going to look at verses 33 to 37. That's Mark 13, verses 33 to 37. Mark 13, 33 to 37. And it says, "Take ye heed and watch, for ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, or even at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch." Well, in this parable, Jesus is that man taking the far journey. He's going back to heaven, and his house is the church on earth. And he assigned as the watchman in the house in this particular parable the porter, who is the doorman. But this was an important job, because the doorman was the guy who had to make the judgment who comes in and out. He was the guy who let people in and let people out. So he had a big sort of responsibility. And he tells everyone to watch regardless. Now turn with me to Matthew 24. We're going to read this time verses 45 to 47. So back to Matthew, verses 45 to 47. Matthew 24, verses 45 to 47. "Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods." Well, this is definitely referring to the church leaders. Because who gives meat? The church leaders do. They give the sermons. They look after the congregation. They give meat or the word to the church. Now I want you to go to the end of the New Testament, Hebrews. We can look at verses 13, chapter 13 and verse 17. Hebrews 13 and verse 17. This is the last of the scripture. Then we're going to look at some spirit of prophecy quotes. So Hebrews 13 and verse 17, and it says, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourself, for they watch for your souls, as they must give account." Does that sound like the watchman? Absolutely. "That they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." So the Bible tells us from those scriptures we can work out that God does have his watchmen in the church today. And who are they? The pastor, the ministers. If there's no pastor or ministers, it'll be the elders, but it's the church leaders. But let's see what the spirit of prophecy says. See if we can confirm that. "In every age, the Lord has had his watchmen who have borne a faithful testimony to the generation in which they lived." Well, okay, well, every age, we're in the last days. So, yes, we have watchmen today. Who are they? Christ ministers are the spiritual guardians of the people entrusted to their care. Their work has been likened to that of watchmen. In ancient times, sentinels were often stationed on the walls of cities where, from points of vantage, they could overlook important posts to be guarded and give warning of the approach of an enemy. Upon their faithfulness depended the safety of all within. Well, that's pretty black and white, isn't it? Let's keep going. They had to stand as watchmen on the walls of Zion to sound the note of alarm at the approach of the enemy. Souls are in danger of falling under temptation, and they will perish unless God's ministers are faithful to their trust. If for any reason their spiritual senses become so benumbed that they are unable to discern danger, and through their failure to give warning, the people perish, God will require at their hands the blood of those who are lost. Well, I find that pretty heavy, but that's what it says. That's the responsibility of the elders. But it's clear from the Bible and the spirit of prophecy, in churches where they share a minister or don't have a minister, responsibility for churches with the elders, so it's the church leaders. So that's the first part. Ministers and elders are watchmen on the walls of the church. Let us look at the second question. What are they to watch for? Go back down. What are they to watch for? They are to stand on the walls of Zion. To sound the note of alarm, as I just read. God will require at their hands the blood of all who are lost. It's pretty clear, and it's an important responsibility. You think about that. If you're a pastor or you're an elder, elders, take note, you have that responsibility for the church members. It's a big responsibility. So, they have the same obligation that Ezekiel had. If they don't warn, they could be accountable. So what are they to watch for? Well, according to the quote, Ellen White's quote, souls are in danger of falling under temptation. Pastors and elders are to watch for dangers to the church's spiritual life, its physical health and prosperity. And for spiritual life, they're to guard against doctrinal error coming into the church. Now, is there doctrinal error around today in our church? Yes. It's everywhere. And it's up to elders and pastors and all church members to ground themselves in the truth, to know what is the truth. But it's up to the job of the elders and the pastors to make sure that kind of error, whatever it is dealt with. And that can be difficult, but that's the job. Physical health of the members. Now, the health message is the right arm of the gospel. And anything that harms the physical health, what else does it harm in our bodies? Spiritual health. So is it important that we make sure we have healthy bodies? Absolutely. Because we have to discern those truths that are important for the last days, and if we're clogging our brains up with the wrong food, we aren't going to hear anything. We will not hear the Holy Spirit. So we have to warn our health members to keep healthy. And that can be a challenging thing as well. And then there's the there's a text I have here on that. 3 John 1:2 says, "Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth." So we need to be in health so our soul can prosper. Now we're talking about what the elders in the past here, the things they've got to warn about. Prosperity of the church. Well, we should worship a God of order. We don't worship a God of disorganisation and dysfunction and disunity. And watchmen are to guard against practices that cause those things. Psalm 133 verse 1 says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." All those things bring disunity. The church has to be well organised, well run, well functioning. Because we are representing God in heaven, who's got a well-ordered, well-functioning heaven. He runs the universe in an ordered way. All the laws of physics are well ordered. They don't change. All the laws of everything. And we have to run our churches the same way. And elders and pastors have to make sure they're onto that. But you pick up something else that was said in what we read. In Mark 13:36, it says, "Lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping." And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Well, the watchmen were to ensure that the master did not find the servants sleeping. Now, sleeping, really? Do we see sleeping in the church? Really? Well, this isn't then a danger from the outside. This is a danger from the inside, isn't it? And I don't mean sort of in the pews here snoring. This is sleeping spiritually. And the minister, the pastor, the elder has to warn the people about the danger they're in if he can see that they are spiritually asleep. And he has a responsibility to wake them up. Now that can be challenging, but that's the role. Turn with me now to Matthew 25. We're going to read verses 1 to 6. You all know this parable, but let's just go through it. Matthew 25, verses 1 to 6. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish... Just one sec. Whoops. I seem to have a problem down there. That's right. But the wise took all oil in their vessels and their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." Now in this parable, which church are we talking about? This is the early church? This is the very last church. The very last day church. They're around when Jesus comes back. This is it, the last day church. And what do? They fall asleep. How is that possible? Everyone is asleep. Now, if everyone's asleep, who does that include? It includes the watchman. Now, is that a new thing? Well, Isaiah 56:10, let me read you this verse. Isaiah 56:10, this has not been a new phenomenon. His watchmen are blind, they're all ignorant, they're all dumb dogs, they cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. These are watchmen, dumb dogs. Is anything more useless than a watchdog that can't bark? And this is what Isaiah's witnessed and he's railing about. We have the example in Gethsemane where Jesus's favourite personal disciples, Peter, James and John, what did they do? When he needed them the most, they fell asleep. And what did he say? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He understood, but it didn't change anything. They fell asleep. Romans 13:11 tells us that Paul was onto the danger of falling asleep spiritually, and that knowing the time, that now is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than we believed. It's Romans 13:11. And the reason to stay awake that he gives here is what? Because Jesus is soon to return. If we die suddenly, we die tonight or tomorrow, when is the second coming for us? Then. So if I die tomorrow, how long have I got to be right? I've got tonight. That's it. Now is the time. Ephesians 5:14, Paul writes, "Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." So why do we have to wake up? So Christ can give us light. And we need that light because we have an obligation. I want to tell you a story. Okay, go. It was a bleak early autumn day. It was the 11th of October 1984. And it was in the city of Omsk in central Russia. The air traffic controller in the tower at the airport that night, the midnight to dawn shift, was 23-year-old Andrei Borodenko. It was raining heavily. He was asked by the ground controller to allow 4 air blower vehicles onto the runway to blow excessive water off the runway because planes landing which hit that water could have problems braking and run off the runway. So he gave permission for those 4 huge vehicles to go onto the runway, start using compressed air to blow all the water off the runway. Let's look at, zoom into the area there. Now there was a scheduled flight, Aeroflot flight 3352 from Krasnodar over near Crimea. It was going to Novosibirsk. And that flight was very similar to flying from Perth to Sydney, stopping in Melbourne. It was a scheduled stop at Omsk, and on board flight 3352, which was a Tupolev Tu-154, there was 178 people, scheduled flight. It was preparing to land in the rainy darkness before dawn. The pilots radioed twice to the air traffic controller if all okay for landing, but there was no answer. They radioed the ground flight controller, but heard nothing. And then they heard a crackle on the radio and they heard Bodna, which in the Russian language meant free. And they thought, oh great, runway's free, we're okay to land. Well, the pilots were concerned that they had no response from the air traffic controller, but because the flight controller on the ground had said yes, they thought he said yes, it's okay to land, they came in for a routine landing. And as they came in for routine landing, they hit the vehicles and 174 people on board and four on the ground were killed. The front of the plane broke away and the two pilots and the two flight engineers were saved. The public were furious of what had happened and the investigations had to be held under strict military security to protect those who were involved. The investigation uncovered a chain of mistakes for airport operations that contributed to the accident. The investigation showed that there was no pilot error, zero, none, no pilot error. The main cause, the root cause, was due to the air traffic controller not switching on the runway occupied sign. You send vehicles onto a runway that's a functioning runway. There's all lights have to go up on the side, which flash, which means the runway's occupied. Planes know just by seeing they can't land. They weren't switched on. Not only that, all those vehicles on the runway had their flashing lights turned off because it was too bright for the guys in the vehicles. So the pilots are coming in to a dark runway in heavy rain. But they thought it said all clear. But the real root cause, they found, was that the air traffic controller didn't respond. And why didn't he respond? Because a couple of days before, he just had a new baby. His wife had a new baby. He had no sleep for a couple of days. And sitting in his chair, he fell fast asleep. So the air traffic controller was the only one on duty and he fell fast asleep. He fell fast asleep and people died. And there was lots of changes in the Soviet Union regarding air traffic safety as a result of that. Well, he was sentenced to 15 years hard labour, but the guilt of that all was too much, and 3 months into his sentence, Andrei Borodenko committed suicide. A tragedy all round. So you'd say, well, that would certainly clean up the air industry. But just 9 months later, another Tupolev Tu-154, this time Aeroflot 5143 from Uzbekistan to Leningrad, with 200 people on board, was preparing for takeoff. And as it was preparing for takeoff, the plane was there. The flight crew, that's the two pilots and the two flight engineers, they'd been waiting for that plane for 20 hours in a partially completed airport terminal with no air conditioning in 40 degree heat during the day. They had no sleep. They were absolutely exhausted. And they went into the cockpit, into that lovely, cool cockpit with the air conditioning blowing onto them. They went into the cockpit to take off, to go on a 3,500 kilometre journey. With 200 people on board. They took off, and within literally minutes of them taking off, all four of them, in that lovely, comfortable air-conditioned environment, they all fell asleep while on cruise control, climbing to their cruising altitude. Not cruise control, autopilot. When they got to 11,600 metres, 400 kilometres from their takeoff point, alarms started going off. The alarms which went off were a vibration alarm in the engines. They were going at an angle which was too great for the speed and they were in danger of stalling. When these groggy pilots came round in a drowsy state, they misunderstood the alarm response and took the wrong remedy action. And the result of that wrong remedy action was literally the plane went into a flat spin, went straight to the ground, took 2 minutes to fall out of the sky, and all 200 people were killed. And that was an accident 100% responsible to the pilots. Why? Because they fell asleep. Were they negligent? No, they were just, the situation was they didn't get a chance to sleep. There was no conditions for them to sleep. But the end result was the same. People died. So we see that sleeping is dangerous in a physical world. And sleeping is dangerous in a spiritual world, because if we fall asleep and we're watchmen, people can die also. They can spiritually die. It's that serious. I want to show you something else. This is the Military Code of Justice, 2019 edition. And in this section 895, it says, and I'll read this, it says, under section A, drunk or sleeping on post or leaving post before being relieved. Any sentinel lookout who is drunk on post, who sleeps on post, or who leaves post before being regularly relieved shall be punished. If the offence is committed in time of war, by death or such other punishment as a court-martial may direct. If the offences are committed other than in time of war, by such punishment other than death as a court-martial may direct. Is it a serious crime in today's military? Absolutely. Now, this is in wartime, you can be put to death. Now, I tried to investigate. I don't think anyone's been put to death. They've gone to jail. But this is what they can do. Because if people in wartime fall asleep, who dies? People die, and even the watchman will die. So it's that serious. Now, are we in a spiritual war today? Well, there's a well-known text, Ephesians 6:12, and it says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Yes, we're in a spiritual war, and we can't fall asleep. Church leaders spiritually sleeping at the post during this war is a very serious offence in the eyes of God. In answer to the second question, what do watchmen warn? Well, church leaders have to warn the church, as I said before, against error coming in, doctrinal error coming in, physical health, prosperity. So if you're sitting here this morning thinking, well, I'm not a pastor, I'm not an elder, phew, dodge that bullet, I'm off the hook. That's not my responsibility to warn anybody. There's another level to being a watchman on the wall. Turn with me to Matthew 25. We're going to look at verse 13 this time. Matthew 25 and verse 13. We're going to look at three verses. One in Matthew, one in Mark, one in Luke. Matthew 25, verse 13. "Watch therefore, for you know not neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." Mark 13, verse 37. "And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch." Who's he saying it to? All. I say unto all, watch. And Luke 21, if you want to turn to this one, Luke 21, verses 34 to 36. Luke 21, 34 to 36. "And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and other cares of this life, so that day will come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." Now in my Living Translation, those words "overcharge," "surfeiting" says this. It says, "Don't let me find you living in careless ease, carousing and drinking and occupied with the problems of this life." It is really easy to fall into a lifestyle like that. 1 Thessalonians 5:6 says, "Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober." This is an important quote here, because it says in that quote, third line from the bottom, "The heart must be faithfully sentineled." What does that mean? What's a sentinel? It's a watchman. The heart must have a faithful watchman. We are to watch our own hearts. Now, if you can count them, how many times in that quote does the word "watch" come about? Lots. Do you think the spirit of prophecy is trying to tell us something here with that quote? Watch. We're to watch and pray. And what do we watch and pray for? Watch. It says here, watch the stealthy approach of the enemy. Watch against old habits and natural inclinations, lest they exert themselves. Force them back and watch. Force them back, if need be, by 100 times. Watch the thoughts. Watch the plans, lest they become selfish and self-centered. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. We're to be our own watchmen. And we're not to defile ourselves. Remember, we could be dead tomorrow. I've told the story here before of my friend in Sydney who gave the Sabbath school lesson on the second coming of Jesus and told us how you've got to be ready today. And he died that night. Had a heart attack, died that night. I was shocked. It does happen, can happen. But he was ready. He was ready. I think he was ready. 1 Peter 5:7-8 says, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Now, an important word there is sober. Doesn't just mean, you know, haven't been drinking. Sober means to be calm and collected in the spirit, to be temperate, self-controlled, not to be governed by your emotions. Not to be carried away with strong feelings. It means to be prudent, cautious, being aware of the consequences of your actions. So that's where we are to be. We're to pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:16-17. Why are we to pray without ceasing? Because our enemy doesn't cease. Our enemy doesn't go to bed. He doesn't clock off. He's on the job all the time. So we've got to be praying all the time. We're to study our Bibles. We must know the truth for ourselves. John 17:17 says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. How do we know to guard against our heart if we don't know the truth? How do we know these things? We have to have the truth internalized so that when the enemy comes, our watchmen can detect it for ourselves when it appears to ourselves. And then we have another quote which you all know from Great Controversy, page 593. None but those who have fortified the mind with the truths of the Bible will stand through the last great conflict. If you haven't got the truth firmly embedded in your mind, that you've studied for yourself, that you haven't just watched YouTube sermons, oh yeah, it's what they said. No, you've studied it for yourself. You know it. It's in there. If you don't do that, you could be lost. There's two last great errors before the end of time. What are they? The two last great errors, according to the Great Controversy, Sunday sacredness, and can you believe this, state of the dead. Now, as Adventists, we know about the state of the dead, don't we? How could that con us? But it will, unless we understand fully. I could tell you stories about what happened to some people, what they've seen. And how could I be fooled by Sunday when I'm an Adventist? Lots of Adventists will be fooled by Sunday. They will yield. So we have to be really solid with the truth, and we've got to be committed so that we will make a stand. And we must continue also in our service to God. This is how we have to also guard our hearts. Why service to God? In Luke 9:61-62, Jesus says, and another also said, Lord, I'll follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home in my house. And Jesus said unto them, no man having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. If you've become a Christian and you've put your hand to that plough to work for God, you're not allowed to look back. It's forward, forward, forward. And if you don't do that, if you do look back, what does it say? You're not fit for the kingdom of God. So let's recap. God has specifically made ministers and elders watchmen for his church. But each church member is a watchman for their own souls. It's not the responsibility of the pastor to make me holy. It's my responsibility. But the pastor can tell me, hey, listen, right, I think, you know, he might give me some help. but it's my responsibility. So we can then say, phew, that's not so bad. At least I don't have to tell other people and be responsible for them. Well, let's go to another level. God has called his church in this day, as he called ancient Israel, to stand as a light in the earth. By the mighty cleaver of truth, the messages of the first, second, and third angels, he has separated them from the churches and from the world to bring them into a sacred nearness to himself. He has made them the depositaries of his law and has committed to them the great truths of prophecy for this time. Now, just correct me here. How many churches have as their main pillar the three angels' messages? Last I checked, there's only one, and it's the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And it's not hidden, by the way. This is fundamental number 13. So let's look at fundamental number 13. The universal church is composed of all who truly believe in Christ, but in the last days, a time of widespread apostasy, a remnant has been called out to keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. This remnant announces the arrival of the judgment hour, proclaims salvation through Christ, and heralds the approach of his second advent. This proclamation is symbolized by the three angels of Revelation 14. Doesn't get any clearer than that. It coincides with the work of judgment in heaven and results in work of repentance and reform on earth. Every believer is called to have a personal part in this worldwide witness. So who of us are let off the hook with this? None of us. Every single one of us. Every believer. That's what our own fundamental says. Well, this is not looking good. I'm a Seventh-day Adventist, and this is talking to me. And I have a responsibility to tell the world, my friends, my neighbours, my work colleagues, my acquaintances, and the like, the three angels' messages. How I tell them, the Holy Spirit will lead and guide me. But I have an obligation to tell them. And if I don't tell them, what could happen to me? If they're lost, the responsibility could be on my account. In a special sense, Seventh-day Adventists have been set in the world as watchmen and light bearers. To them has been entrusted the last warning for a perishing world. On them is a shining, wonderful light from the Word of God. They have been given a work of the most solemn import, the proclamation of the first, second, and third angels' messages. There is no other work of so great importance. They are to allow nothing else to absorb their attention. There is to be no wavering. The trumpet is to give a certain sound. The attention of the people is to be called to the third angel's message. Let's not God's servants act like men walking in their sleep, but like men preparing for the coming of Christ. And this is so clear. This really does put me in a hot seat. Because it's telling me I've got to do things. And if I don't do them, I'm accountable. It can't be much clearer than that. I'm a watchman for the church, but for people outside the church. Now, we all know the three angels' messages. There's no point in going through them. They are very relevant to today. They talk about worshipping the Creator, fearing God. They talk about being our Creator in a world of evolution and false science in that regard. How important is that? They talk about judgment. Well, if Christ comes back, he brings his judgment. So there must be a judgment already taking place. It's happening right now. These are important messages. We've got to tell people that there's a Babylon out there. There's a beast power. And the Bible gives identifying marks of who that power is so we can identify it. And then it tells us in Revelation 18, verses 1 to 4, to come out of that power or face the judgments of that false power. So this is really important stuff. And doesn't matter how I want to wiggle out of it, I can't. Because there's no wriggle room here. And it says where to watch. And it says there, they are to allow nothing else to absorb their attention. Well, I must confess I'm guilty there because lots of things absorb my attention. And I've got to work on this. Nothing else is to absorb my attention. So the final answer to the question, who are the watchmen? Well, the watchmen are the ministers and the elders for the church. The watchmen are themselves for their own souls. And all of us are watchmen for those outside. And we have an obligation to give the three angels' messages as the warning for those outside. So none of us here can sort of say, phew, dodge that one. We all have a responsibility. Let's go to the final question. How long do we sound the alarm? Well, how long do we sound the alarm? I'm going to turn to Isaiah 62 and verse 6. I have set watchmen upon the walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Does that sound like a once-only thing? Whilst ever the danger's there, you are to speak and warn. And we have this quote, another quote from Spirit of Prophecy. If ever a people need a true and faithful watchman who will not hold their peace, who will cry day and night, does that sound familiar? Sounding the warning God has given, it is a Seventh-day Adventist. So friends, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. If you're a Seventh-day Adventist, we have an obligation here. And we have to give that warning. We have to give it for as long as the warning is relevant, as long as the danger is there. So until the second coming, we have to give that warning. And if we don't give that warning, we will be held accountable. So I've answered the three questions. But I want to close with a story, a well-known story. I know time's getting on, but let's close with a story. It was a freezing winter of April 1775. And the spring weather wasn't thawing the civil unrest. The British response to the Boston Tea Party, which was 16 months earlier in December of 1773, was now felt. And that tea party was when patriots raided the harbour and threw all these crates of tea into the harbour because they were protesting against the dumping of tea from the East India Company and then the British taxing them the heck out of that tea as they sold it. So massive profits for taxation. And the patriots were very unhappy that this was organised by a parliament on the other side of the world and they had no representation. In February, the British Parliament, they decided they would clamp down on this unrest, and they authorised General Thomas Gage to disband the government, which he did, and then to gave orders to kill any rebel against the British Crown. The British had now stationed 4,000 troops on Boston Common, and they were under the command of General Gage, and they were to pacify any rebellion. However, the Americans promptly formed another organisation. They organised local militias. They organised and coordinated the accumulation of weapons and other military supplies. With weapons being stockpiled and people being organised, joining local militias, a violent showdown was looming. The British had to move quickly as the colony was on the verge of open hostility. King George III demanded the rebellions be dealt with. He was irritated by the slogan of the colonists, which was no taxation without representation. He wanted the rebellion crushed. Well, after the 9 p.m. curfew on April 18, 1775, 10 p.m, the British troops began to muster on Boston Common. Now, you probably... There's Boston. This map is different because there's been so much land reclamation. That was a much bigger waterway back then. And there was a little net going to the Boston area. That was Boston Common. But there's been lots of land reclamation. That's a modern map. They began to muster. Now, the American Dr. Joseph Warren, he saw this British activity and he knew that danger was imminent. He foresaw the danger. And even though it was after the curfew, he immediately summoned one of his servants to go grab and bring to him Paul Revere, 40-year-old Paul Revere. Now, Paul Revere was a successful industrialist. He was a silversmith, a very successful guy, well-known, and very patriotic. He was very active with the rebellion movement. Now, Warren told him that the British were on the move and the leaders, which were Samuel Adams and John Hancock, were in great danger. They were hiding at Jonas Clark's farm in Lexington, and he had to get an urgent message to them, which is fine, but that was 23 kilometres away. So what happened? By 20 past 10, he organised himself, and then he organises a boat, and by 11 o'clock he's rowed across the common, and he's at Charlestown across on the other side of the river. He organises his riding spurs, he mounts his horse, and then he rides as fast as he can into the night to Lexington. He's dodging British patrols, he's dodging all sorts of things so he doesn't get arrested. And he has to deviate, because he nearly gets stopped. He has to deviate and backtrack, and then head off to a place called Medford. When he gets to Medford, he wakes the captain of the militiamen, a guy called John Parker, and tells him what's going on. Then he jumps on his horse again and he keeps riding. And as he rides, he stops at every place he can to tell people that the British were coming and that they had to be ready. Now, many of whom he warned and stopped at those houses, they then jumped on horses and they also then travelled off to warn people. It was now 12:30. It's now 12:30 and he's at Lexington, but his job's not over. He knows that there's also people who could be warned at Concord. So what he does, he then is joined by two others, Samuel Prescott and William Dawes. They jump on their horses and they race off to Concord. But 5 kilometres down the road, he gets stopped. He's arrested by a British patrol and captured. And that's it. His time is over. He's put under arrest and he's marched off under captivity. Now, the British were on the move. At 11 p.m, they crossed the river and they started marching. And they marched and they marched and they marched. And by the time they got to Lexington, they encountered a group of 100 men. And of that 100 men, the first skirmish of the war broke out. And there was a fight. 10 militiamen were killed. No British were. And then the British moved on in quick time to Concord. There was a major battle there, and from there was battles all the way back to Boston. This is now on the 19th of April, and the Patriots had suffered 88 casualties by the end of the day, the British 300 casualties, but the American War of Independence had started, and it had started with a victory to the Americans. And why was there a victory? Because a guy rode his horse at breakneck speed for 2 hours, basically, to warn people. Now, was it dangerous? Well, in his memoirs, Paul Revere says that when he got stopped, he had 5 soldiers with their muskets pointing right at his head, and they said, "You make one wrong move, we're going to blow your head off." So, personally, it was dangerous. There was orders to kill any rebel, but he still had to warn people. And because he warned people, he warned the colonies, it was a great victory. Now, it was personally dangerous, but I wonder, how would American history be different if Paul Revere was told by Joseph Warren to go and ride, and he said, "Oh, you know, that's pretty dangerous, Doc. I can't do that. Gee, it's at least 2 hours. My horse could, might not be able to stand up," and starts to justify and do a risk analysis of all these problems. And then at the end of the day, it's all too hard, and nothing happens. How would American history be different? What if he was captured by British patrols? What if the British were able to capture all the munitions and stockpiled ammunition? What if the leaders Adams and Hancock were captured? Just how much did Paul Revere's ride, Midnight Dash, actually change history? Now, the sermon title for today was On the Wall. And all of us here, from what we've just been through, are watchmen on that wall. But are we on the wall today? Are we really on the wall? Are we watching for the enemy in our own lives? in our own Christian walk? Are we guarding the avenues of our soul? Are we watching, praying and studying so that we can stay awake, so that we can warn others? Are we studying the three angels' messages so we can warn others what is coming, so the Holy Spirit can use us to give that message in a way that's fitting for us to give, not someone else, because we give this message differently to different people? But are we studying it? Do we know it for ourselves? Because if we don't, if we are on the wall, the Bible's very clear, we'll be held accountable. Now, is this obligation for being a watchman on the wall a burden? And I'd say no way. And I want to close with a text and a quote. The quote is this: "It is the privilege of the watchman on the walls of Zion to live so near to God and to be susceptible to the impression of his Spirit that he can work through them to tell men and women of their peril and point them to the place of safety." What a privilege. The privilege of being a watchman. We are so near to God. We can be so near to God. We can have the Holy Spirit leading, guiding and directing us because we've got that connection. We've been studying and praying. How will our own lives be changed? Dramatically. So is this being a watchman a burden? No way. Absolutely no way. It's a privilege. And I encourage everyone to stand on that wall. I encourage myself to stand on that wall and to consider what a privilege it is to work for God in these last days. And I want to close with one of my favourite verses, 1 Corinthians 15:57. "But thanks be to God, which give us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Gracious Father, we thank you for your blessings that we can stand here today at the start of this new year. We thank you that we can come boldly to the throne of grace and obtain mercy and find grace in time of need and help in time of need. We thank you that we have access to the Word, the Bible, the sole source of truth. We thank you we have been given this truth to your last day church, and you've given us the spirit of prophecy to present truth for these end times. May the Holy Spirit open our eyes to see the signs confirming the nearness of the return of Jesus. We ask for the Holy Spirit to put in our hearts the love that Jesus had for all people. We ask for the Holy Spirit to fill us with courage and power to reach those who don't know you. We ask for wisdom in speaking to the people with love. And we thank you for the privilege and opportunity of being watchmen on the wall to work closely with you. Please bless every person here today and inspire each one of us to sound the alarm with the three angels' messages. We long for the day to hear your voice declare, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things, I'll make thee ruler of many things. Enter thou into my rest." We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.